Well, thank you again for being here tonight, and I want to thank Pastor Sean and, of course, Becca, and then the ministry team of Pastor Aaron, Pastor Jeff, and I keep throwing Marcy into that mix, as well as Rachel as well. What a great ministry team that you have, and what a great church. I think I'm leaving here in pretty good shape, and I mean shape. I think I've gained some weight, and so that's okay because I've eaten some really good food. I've enjoyed that. I'm also leaving warmer than when I came, and I've been cold for 6 months in Northwest Ohio, so I got warmed up real nice this week. Thank you that you blew the clouds away and all those things, and I'm happy and. It's you. You've blessed my heart. So, you blessed my heart for this reason, let me say. And it is the experience or the actuality of a sensitive heart that you have had. And I don't mean towards me necessarily or towards the sermons or revivals so much as more specifically, towards the Word of God. I've recognized the sensitivity towards the Word of God. And so you were praying. I know the ministry team was praying in the previous months, and I was praying, and we had not yet met, and we were both asking, you and I were asking God, show us, you know, what should we learn through this time? And so that's evidence, I think, of the power of the Holy Spirit who unites all people to himself, and may he be glorified, and may he be praised. I would like to share with you a passage tonight as we conclude this week of costly grace. Again, what we are saying is that our nation and many churches are throwing the word grace around and talk about free grace. And in some ways, there's some truth to that, that we don't have to work our way up to do, we don't have to do a bunch of things to get God's attention. And to receive certain things. Really what we're doing is a response. He first acts in our life and we respond to him. However, what we are finding is that as churches begin to preach and teach this kind of a doctrine, what they are saying is that you've sinned and you do wrong things, it's okay. God's grace covers that. And so God's grace covers the sin but never changes the sinner. Never does anything in the heart. And that is the wrong view of grace. And so we have looked in the scripture and we have seen and have been challenged by the fact that it causes us to respond in some way, and that response costs us something. It costs God the Father his Son. Jesus gave his life for you and I. And it costs you and I when Jesus turns to his disciples who had a wrong perspective of who he was. They had the right term and the wrong definition, we said. And he said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to get out of my way because you're Satan. You're stopping the plan of salvation, which means suffering and rejection and death. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and get in line, get behind me, because we're going to Jerusalem. That's tough stuff right there. That's real. And with that said, tonight, as last night, we began to see how it was applied in the life of Bartimaeus, who becomes even greater than the disciples. Tonight, we see another example. We go back to Peter, but we're going to go to John's Gospel tonight. John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 1 through 19, as a way to wrap up some things. And we see something very redeeming tonight, something really redeeming. I have titled this sermon, A New Reality Hindered by Old Practices. We need to deal with some of these old practices. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Oh, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." A little boy was a part of the wedding. Of course, he was carrying the ring. He was the ring bearer. And as he was doing his part, they set him up. Little Johnny, they said, "Go. It's time to go." The prelude had started. And he started down the aisle, although something very strange happened. He would take two steps, and then he would, with his hands, raise them up like claws, look towards the pews and go, "Ah!" and roar. And he would take two steps, and he would turn back towards the pew, again, raising his hands like claws and roaring, "Ah!" And he took two steps all the way down. By the time he got to the front, the place was just busting with laughter. You could hardly hear the prelude. And later on, and he stood and did very well throughout the rest of the service. And later at the reception, he was asked, someone pulled him aside, "Johnny, what on earth were you doing?" He said, "Well, I was the ring bearer." The ring bearer. Oh, little Johnny had a slight failure here. It was a misunderstanding. It was quite innocent. But you and I find that as we continue to grow up, sometimes, and there might be a larger failure in our life, something that is not so much cute anymore, something that kind of sticks with us for some time. I love the song that we sang a little bit ago, and there was a line that said, speaking of God, when you speak 100 billion failures disappear. When you speak, 100 billion failures disappear. I don't know about you or where you are in your life. I need a God like that. I need a God who will speak, and my failures toward Him will disappear. And I don't know where you've been in your life, if you've had some of those epic failures and how you deal with it. Maybe you have had that time when in your life when things you weren't listening to God and you messed up and it was a failure of some kind. Have you ever did something wrong where you know that God would forgive you and you dealt with it and yet there was this coldness inside and a distance and you didn't know what to do in this failure? How do you react in those moments? As a pastor and watching people deal with certain issues, and even myself, I think as I've viewed people, I think many times they respond in one of three ways when these epic failures happen. I thank God for sensitive hearts, but sometimes even though we have received forgiveness, there's a sense of something deeper that needs to take place in the heart that God needs to deal with. Some people work harder. Continue to work and try to get it out of their mind or even actually work in a way that will bring God, get God's attention. Look, I'm really good and I'll run around. I'll do everything in the church. I've got to cover this up in my mind because it keeps coming back, this epic failure in my mind and my heart. I was counseling a lady a little over a year ago who had some financial issues. She was a person who loved her money, and she loved to spend, and she spent it, and then she had to cover the secret, and then she was getting herself in some trouble, and then she began to have a problem in her marriage, and she did the only thing at that moment she knew how to do to take care of this situation because she had failed, and she embezzled money from her company. That's illegal. And then she had to cover it up. And then she's trying to run to the bank, and she's trying to get loans to cover the money to get it in because she was taking care of the books. And she comes to me completely broken. Her marriage is falling apart. Sheriff's department is doing a full investigation. And she's working like crazy. And she's doing everything she knows in her Catholic mind to do all the things she must do. Her heart was not yet changed. And she just was working herself to death, trying to cover it up in her own power. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you cover things up. Keep it quiet. Want to get rid of it, not want to think about it, not want to talk about it, and yet it's still not dealt with. Several years ago, again, counseling with somebody, it got way too far. By the time this husband and wife came to me, their marriage was falling apart. Some things slowly happened. They began to slowly grow apart, busyness with the kids and sports and this and that and the other. And they got busy, and he was working a little bit extra overtime, and there was a woman in where he worked. And then at first they began to talk, and she was friendly, and it comforted his own heart. He continued to do all the things at home he needed to do. And then he began texting her, and she's texting him. And from that grew a relationship. And by the time it got to me, it was out of control. And after I began to ask questions, we uncovered a big network of months and months of stuff. And he couldn't hold on to it anymore. And I watched this beautiful family blow apart. They were in my church. I coached their son in baseball. He was a mess. He was a very good ball player. He couldn't even play ball anymore, the oldest son. The kids were a mess, seeking something from their parents. Their parents couldn't even concentrate on the kids anymore because their marriage was a mess. Epic failure. Maybe you're one who just needs to get away. Just run away. Many times this is done with Christian folks, folks in the church, many times even ministers. When the failure happens, they don't know where it all started and it's coming apart and I just got to get away. I got to go back to my old job, my old ways. I got to clear my mind. And we leave God. Got to get out of the ministry. We're doing stuff at church. I've got to get away from all this stuff. I got to go find another church. I got to get away from all these things and these people. I just got to get away. I've got to cover it up. I've got to just get away from people. And that's where we find Peter, do we not? Peter was living in a new reality. Remember, everything that he thought Jesus was and who the Messiah would be, it all in his perspective, in a wrong perspective, all fell apart as Jesus is hanging on the cross. But lo and behold, he rose again. And he's confused by all that's going on. This was not in his mind. How could this go this way? How could this all happen, and what is happening? You see, he's hindered by old practices, old thoughts. And as we look at Peter tonight, I think we can see that Peter needs a retreat. And that's exactly what he does in this verse. Then Peter is brought to remembrance, and then Peter is reinstated. What a beautiful redeeming story. Let's look at the beginning of this passage as Peter needs a retreat. And we think about who he is. And he's confused at this moment. And we need to go back just a couple weeks there, where in chapter 13, verse 37, Peter looks at Jesus in the eye in the upper room and says this, "I will lay down my life for you." That's loyalty. "I will die for you." Has anyone ever said that to you? "I will die for you." Peter looks at Jesus and says that. "I am so loyal. Forget these other guys. I am so loyal. I will die for you." Wow. Less than 12 hours later, it all comes apart. In a garden, trying to take things in his own hand. He's not even a very good swordsman, a fisherman with a sword. The best he could do is cut the guy's ear off, Malchus. You know, he's not real good. Obviously, he didn't give it another swing, or maybe he was just whipping away at the wind. I don't know. Not too good in his own power. He goes to the courtyard, and he denies being around Jesus and being a disciple. What, before the guards? Before some big official? It's a little servant girl. He can't even say he's a follower of Jesus Christ to this little servant girl. Epic failure. Just hours earlier, he was so loyal to Jesus, "I will die for you." And then Jesus appears twice in Peter's life. We're told in chapter 20 that it is the beginning of the week, and that's when we talked about Mary, even last Sunday. And then at the evening of that day, notice where Peter and the disciples are if you read chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Mary is brave. She's going back and forth to where Jesus was buried, and she's talking with him, and he's sending her to the disciples. Where are the big, brave disciples now? They're not only in a room all together, it's locked. They're scared. They don't know what's going on. They can't comprehend what's going on. They're locked, and Jesus appears to them and talks with them. And then we are told, by the way, Thomas isn't there, and Thomas has a conversation about what he thinks of the situation, and we're told 8 days later, they're in a locked room. They're still in a locked room. No doubt they're going in and out a little bit. We don't know what they're doing, and Jesus shows up again. And it's from this point we go into chapter 21, and Peter's had enough. I've had enough. I've absolutely denied Jesus. I don't know what these guys think. I don't understand what's going on. He's showing up. None of this makes sense. And I'm going fishing. Sounds really good, doesn't it? Sounds really good. It'd be all right for me. But he's a professional fisherman. You see, he's going back to his old job. I'm going back to my old ways. I can't handle this any longer. 3 years of following Jesus. I left my dad. I left the business. I thought this was going in a certain way, and it all came apart. And I look like a bumbling idiot. I didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And it's all, none of this worked out. I got to get away. I can't handle this anymore. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had such an epic failure in your life? You're saying, enough, enough. I've got to get away. I can't take this anymore. I got to go back to it. I don't belong with these guys. What was I thinking? I'm going fishing. Anybody want to go with me? To make matters worse, big old Peter, professional fisherman, he didn't catch anything all night. Oh, my word. How do you think he felt by morning time? He didn't catch anything. I talk about absolute frustration. I'm going back to fish. I want to smell the water again. I want to get in the boat. I want to get my legs back under me. Let's go fishing. Do what I need to do. This is where I need to be all night long. Nothing. I wonder if throughout his mind if he was thinking about the denial. He had to take a retreat. How many times have you and I denied Jesus Christ? In our language, or in our behavior. When that coworker, we know it sparks something in our heart, that coworker needs a little prayer, and we're too ashamed to say anything. Or maybe we're asked, are you a Christian? I go to church. I didn't ask you what you did. I ask you who you are. Yeah, and we make it awkward. Denial. Are you one of those Christians? Yeah, kind of go to church. How many times have we denied Jesus Christ by our actions, our language? I was sensing a call into ministry when I was a teenager, and I didn't like it. I looked at preachers, and I didn't want to be one of them. They're weak guys with soft hands. I wanted to build houses. That's all I wanted to do. Struggled through that the first year of building, and the Lord was working on my heart, and I said, fine, I'll go. And I remember going to the altar, yes, Lord, and I went off to Bible college. And I remember when I went to tell my grandfather, they were so excited, Northeast Ohio, steel mills, steel mill area. And I was one going to get out of the steel mill. I was going to be a carpenter. They were excited about that. And then I tell my grandfather, who I deeply respected, I'm going to Bible college. You know what he did? He cried. I remember he said he didn't even get up. He sat on his porch staring at the ground. I only saw him one more time before he died. I left after that year. He died at the end of that year. And I thought, what am I doing here? Look at all these little fancy combed haired. I had hair those days. But, you know, the little preacher boys. They all look like preacher boys. I didn't look like a preacher boy. All I wanted to do was hunt and do construction. That's all I wanted to do. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. They had their way paid, and I had to work and go to school. And then my grandfather died. I'm getting out of here. Packed up my stuff, and I didn't tell him I wasn't coming back, and I went home. Found another job. 6 miserable years. God worked on my heart. 6 miserable years. I vividly remember the morning. I was at work before 6, getting everything set up. I was a foreman. 6:10. When everything was quiet before the boss got in, that's a good time to be at work before the boss gets there. And I heard him speak. Ron, it's time to go back to Bible college. I heard that. And then he said, you left me. I didn't leave you. I want you to go back to the place you left me. So many times when we do not get what we want, or we do not understand what God is doing in our life, and there's some kind of epic failure, we then leave him. And then we ask, well, as we're so far away from him, Lord, where are you? Why can't I hear your voice anymore? Why are you not doing something in my life? My life is falling apart. Look at my family. Nothing's going right. I can't fix it. And where are you? What is wrong with you? And he's whispering, you left me. You left me. How about going back to where you left me? I didn't leave you. That's Peter's retreat. Secondly, Peter remembers. I love this because Jesus confronts Peter and he confronts his memory. I want you to pay close attention to this because I find this significant and I find this redeeming about the Lord. And I think it will help in the redemption process in your own life and how you share the gospel with your family and with your friends. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus, in this story of John's gospel, never addresses, at least directly, Peter's denial. Let's talk about that night when I was over there being persecuted by these guys. Never addresses Peter's denial. Rather, what Jesus does is he sets an environment with symbols that bring the issue to light. And there are 3 symbols that I see in this gospel that are significant. And first is this. The first is abundance. Abundance is a symbol that is used here. All night long, no fish. All night. And then Jesus says something I find ridiculous. They're in a boat with a net. And he says, have you caught anything? No. Throw the net on the other side of the boat. Sounds ridiculous to me. What's even more ridiculous? These guys do it. And they can't haul it in. It's too much. There is an abundance of fish now. This is a theme that runs throughout John's gospel, this idea of abundance. And notice in this text, verse 6 and verse 8, not able to haul it in. Quantity of fish, dragging the net full of fish. It exemplifies abundance. Notice right in the beginning, the prelude, the first chapter of John's gospel, we get the words there of Jesus who brings life, but he brings it abundantly. He brings not just life, eternal life. There's no end to eternal life. And then as we move through the gospel, chapter 2, we get this wedding to Cana story. This is only in John's gospel. And there, Jesus tells the servants to fill those jars up, those stone water jars, not just fill them up. He wants them to overflow. He wants them clear to the top. The word that is used there is to the brim. And the water that is there becomes wine by the words of Jesus, showing something much better than what they previously had. And it's in abundance. And we know that by way, the way the servants react. We go to chapter 3, and he's with Nicodemus. And he offers life, life abundantly, eternal life. It's far more than what anything or in this world can offer you. We go to chapter 4, and there is the beautiful story of Jesus and a Samaritan woman. And there, Jesus sitting by a well, and they get that odd conversation. And he is asking for water. And then he says, if you would have asked me, I would have given you water. And the original language is absolutely beautiful. And it says, in our language, living water. But the word there that is really used, meaning water that is bubbling up and overflowing all over the place. Speaking of the Holy Spirit in our life, that can flow out into every person and everything that we do is far abundant than anything else. And then we continue to chapter 6, and Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there's 5,000 people. And do they get a little snack? I don't think so. They are full. Not only that, the disciples are gathering up what is left over. They can't eat it all. It's like eating at Sean's house. You just can't eat it all. It's all over the place. And they can't. And there's this abundance. It's overflowing. And he continued. We get to chapter 11 and something very beautiful. Lazarus is dead. 4 days. Now, you don't have to be a scientist to know this guy's dead. 4 days. And he brings him back to life. Abundance over and over and over. The sign of abundance in John's gospel. We're meant to see this. This is a sign and a symbol. And notice it is when they cannot pull this net of fish in that John recognizes that is Jesus. Peter, it's Jesus. And Peter knows it because of the abundance that only he can give us. He doesn't even help with the work. That kind of makes me angry. But nevertheless, he jumps out and swims ashore. I left the poor other guys to do the work. He's got to take care of some business, doesn't he? The first symbol here that we see that helps him in remembering that Jesus sets up this environment of remembering that these symbols is abundance. The second one I find is super significant as well. Notice, I would love to see, and I put myself into the scene. And I don't want to read into the text more than what is there. But we know that Peter comes ashore, and Jesus is standing. Maybe it's something like this. There's a charcoal fire, we're told. And I can see Peter coming up, looking at Jesus in the eye, and looking down. You know why? Because the word that is used for that charcoal fire, anthrakia in Greek, by the way, is only used one other place in the entire New Testament. It's in chapter 18, verse 18. Do you know what's happening? Chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested. Peter's allowed into the courtyard. He's warming himself, we're told, at a charcoal fire. In chapter 18, verse 18. Hey, you're one of the disciples. Oh, no, I'm not. Hey, weren't you with him? No, I wasn't. Aren't you a disciple? No, I'm not. Why did John record that charcoal fire? It's significant. It's a symbol. And it's only used one other time in the entire New Testament. And it's here. Can you imagine Peter coming? He hasn't had that redemptive time, he had that experience. And he comes, and can you imagine them looking? Jesus may have looked him in the eye and just may have looked down. And they both know. It becomes a monument of epic failure. It's a symbol. And it takes them both back to a place where Jesus stood in the courtyard being accused while Peter stood over by the charcoal fire saying, I don't know him. I'm not with him. Third symbol, I think, Jesus invites them by offering the bread and the fish that's already on the griddle over the fire. Much has been made of this. Let's keep it simple tonight. There's something about Jesus as he's always serving. He's always offering. It's as though he's offering himself. Because, you know, the last time that they had a meal like this together, they were in the upper room. He took the bread and he spoke to them as he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body that is broken for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. It also is the very same meal of abundance that we see earlier in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. When he took those 5 loaves, it's so funny the dialogue that happens. Why don't you guys go buy some food for these people? And they're like, there's not enough money in the world to pay for it. What do you got? We got 5 little loaves and 2 fish. Place them in my hands. Watch this. He breaks. He hands it out. Abundant life. Abundant life. He wants to do something in our life. He shows us over and over, I want to do far more in your life than you can even dream. Just give it to me. Do you trust him enough to put your life in his hands? Grace. But when he breaks it, it's costly grace, isn't it? And he hands it out. And others are blessed through your life. Is that the kind of church that this is going to be? Elizabeth City, Evangelical Methodist, are you going to be known that for the people, they give their life to Jesus and they allow themselves to be broken and handed out to us? Maybe it's somebody downtown. They've given their life to us that I might have life. Can you imagine a church like that? Who will freely give up their life for another? My word, someone downtown or someone out here in the country may say, they remind me of Jesus. That church, they have to go to Elizabeth City EMC because they constantly are just giving their life and allowing it to be broken in the hands of Jesus. Jesus invites us to come. He shows us his willingness to forgive, opportunities to make it right. Is there anyone that maybe needs to go back to where we've left him? You know, and I don't know where it is for you. It could be a place. It could be a geographical place that you need to go. I had to go back to the very Bible college where I left him because I didn't just leave the Bible college. I said enough. I can't do this. I don't equal to them. I don't want to look like them. I want to do real work is what I would say. Maybe it's a song. Man, that one line in the song to this before we got started here, when God speaks, 100 billion failures disappear. Wow. Speak, God. Is anyone else thinking that? Speak, God. I think Peter was there. Maybe it's a scripture text. And you heard that scripture text and that's what I needed. I left him there. I needed that. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a smell. I don't know. Our sense of smell is very important, or maybe it's right here at the altar rail. I was preaching at my home church there a month ago or so. I took my kids. The church reminds me so much of this church that I grew up in. I took them into the old sanctuary. Where I asked Jesus into my heart at 7 years old at a prayer meeting. And I took him right to the altar and I pointed right at the spot. It actually was over on this side. I always lean right, by the way, whatever that means. But I pointed right there. I said, guys, I asked Jesus into my heart right there. I remember the pastor's hands.
over my hands.
And they called me Ronnie back then.
Ronnie, do you want to talk to Jesus? What's wrong, Ronnie?
I've been bad.
I failed. I want Jesus in my heart. He led me through a salvation prayer.
I can take my kids into the new sanctuary. And I must pull right a little. It's right there on the right side again. I said yes to the Lord on the ministry. I went back to where I left him, right there.
Maybe it's a place for you. Maybe it's the altar rail.
Where you say, you know what? I don't care what anyone else in here thinks. I need Jesus now.
Maybe it's there for you. I don't know.
Which brings us to our last point, and that is Peter's reinstatement. And this is the costly part of grace. The costly part of grace, and it's this dialogue. Jesus gets to the true core of the matter when he asks Peter, do you love me? That's the core. You and I have to ask that same question tonight. Can I really say I love Jesus? He's asking a lot. And notice, and I think you probably already know, there's a threefold confession here that matches the threefold denial back at the last charcoal fire. And love is a theme that of many themes in John's gospel that runs throughout this whole gospel, and it's so very important. But there is this beautiful dialogue that takes place. I'm going to teach you a little bit of Greek tonight, very little Greek. But you're going to leave here knowing some Greek tonight, all right? Here we go. This is a word I think you know. The word is often said agape. You've heard that word, or agapao. And that means it's a selfless love. It is a love that does not consider myself. It says, you are more important than I am. I love you for not what I get out of the relationship, but what I can give. This is the love that binds the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the Father loves the Son and loves the Holy Spirit, not for what he gets out of the relationship. It's a selfless love. It's just for them. And the Son, throughout John's gospel, is always talking about his love for the Father and his love for the Holy Spirit, and not for what he gets out of, because he's ready to lay down his life and his love for us. And the Holy Spirit comes to remind us in chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Spirit of truth is used in the paraclete language. And he says there that he comes to guide and to remind us of the love of God. So it's a love that says, I can love another for their sake and not what I get out of the relationship. Agape or agapao. That's the first one. The next one is phileo. That's the next one. So you're going to learn two Greek words tonight. Agapao, the self-giving love, and phileo. It's a friendship love. Now, Pastor Aaron can't answer this question, but has anyone ever heard of Philadelphia, the city? It's the city of what? Thank you. You're very good. What a good group of, what a great church you have here. You are so far advanced. Yes, brotherly love. And you hear phila, and it comes from this friendship love, this kind of love. And then, of course, with them, you have Delphia, or it comes from the Greek Delphos, brother. So it's the city, literally, of brotherly love. And so we have these two words. Now, let's look at this dialogue one more time. Now that you have all your Greek, you need to know, I think you're going to pass the test. Let's hear it again, but with that original, those original words. So you understand there is a self-giving love and there is a friendship kind of love. Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you agapao me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Feed my lambs. Did you hear it? Second time. Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Tend my sheep. Simon, son of John, don't miss this. Do you phileo me? And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know I phileo you. Feed my sheep. What just happened? You see, we have in our English language one word for love. It's pretty bad because I can tell my wife, I love you. But I can say, I love my pickup truck, which I kind of do, but it's falling apart. And I love my dog. And it's all they say. I don't think my wife likes it so much if I would use it. But in the Greek, we have these words that mean so much more, and they're so different. But you have to hear it again. And that is, Jesus is asking him for a self-giving love where he's able to deny himself. And we can't help but go back to Mark 8 at this point. And notice, he's not there, is he? Each time he answered, I love you like a friend. He can't say, I selflessly love you, which is reinforced later when we are told by John on what kind of way he's going to die. And then Jesus, on the third time, doesn't ask him to agapo him, does he? He says, do you love me like a friend? What on earth is going on here? Peter's broken, folks. This is the third time that Jesus comes. He's so confused. He's broken. Jesus, I don't think I can give my life for you. Do you love me like a friend? Just, we can grow in our relationship. We can grow. I'll help you. Just give me your life. And you know what? We know through history that Peter shows extreme agapao. And it really begins in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit descends into his heart. And he shows a love for others that looks like Christ. And he's able to deny himself. He takes up his cross for the rest of his life, and he follows Jesus, and he dies on a cross in Rome, upside down. Wow. Wow. He reached Peter where he was. Give me your life and let me have it. Love for God is connected to doing something, to loving him, and what flows out of our life is discipleship. That's what Mark's whole second half of his gospel is about. Let me show you what it looks like. Get behind me, Satan, because the Son of Man, was the term we looked at, came to give his life for many. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Get in line. Jesus says, serve others as I have served, is what he's saying. Love here is Jesus Christ saying, do you love me more than your family? Do you love me more than your friends? Do you love me more than your hobbies? Do you love me more than your career? Can you say you love me more than anything else? Is there anything between you and your Savior? Which again is another old hymn. Nothing between myself and my Savior. Can you say that tonight? Or maybe you're at the weak point and you're scared. I don't know what that all means. He says, well, just give me your life and tell me and let me have it. I'll come down to where you are, but you have to give me your life. Quit holding back. Stop compromising. Stop trying to make a deal with me. Just give it over to me. And yeah, it costs. But there's a blessing that is far more. There's an abundance of your life that is spread out to others as he lives in you and through you. And when you truly love like this, you have a freedom from fear. You have a freedom from sin. I do not have to sin. There is such a sensitivity that comes over your heart when the Holy Spirit so indwells your life that if, in fact, in those times there is a mistake, it does not become an epic failure because your heart is so sensitive and your desire is with your Lord and your Savior and it's a relationship and you go to him and you quickly repent. You go to that person, you quickly repent. You say you're sorry to others. You don't want a problem between yourself and another. You don't want a problem between yourself and God. Your heart is so sensitive. At that point, you have received the Holy Spirit, and he is working in your heart. And it is a life of holiness, not of arrogance, but it's humble holiness because you're so sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You do not have to sin. You're not bound to sin. You're not bound to the things of the world anymore. The money doesn't bother you anymore. The material things of this world, it doesn't matter anymore because you have a new sensitivity to God and to others. And others will look and say, my word, I think I'm seeing Jesus through your life.
And Jesus says, well done. Well done. When you have this kind of love, you have no fear of judgment. The world, as we looked at Monday night, societal slaves. I'm not a slave to this society anymore. This society and its philosophies will not capture me, nor will I let it capture my family. Peter, after his denial of Jesus, and after this moment when Jesus sets this environment, there's that charcoal fire, there's this abundance, there's the bread and the fish, all these symbols, and he looks at Jesus, the symbols are too much. The costly part is now he has a decision to make in this moment. He could have easily given up the ministry. I said, I'm out of here. I'm on the prison ministry team at Elizabeth City EMC, and you know what? I've had enough. I'm done with all this. I'm going to the nursery. I'm done with all this. I've had an epic failure. With Christ, I feel guilt. I just got to get away or whatever. He could have continued as a means of penance, compensating for his failures through working and keeping himself busy and his mind busy and trying to work out his own salvation in a way that I have to do something. Maybe God will respond and see I'm really a good person inside instead of giving him my life and letting him change my life. Or he could have entered the ministry with hesitancy and despair, and I can't do anything right, and I'm a failure, and I'm afraid to do anything, and I won't take charge, and I'm going to mess all this up. We know that he gave Christ his life. He said, have my life. I don't know that I'm ready for agapao, but I will phileo you, and I know I can grow into the agapao. I know I can grow into a love that loves other people. And I can get to the place where I love others more than myself. But Jesus, you've got to change my heart. And I've got to repent of my sin. Please forgive me. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes upon him in Acts chapter 2. When we have had a personal encounter with Jesus, our lives are transformed. They're changed. We don't look, nor do we act, do we live the same. We're changed. Many people, for them, it scares them. They're not ready to give Jesus their whole life. Do you love Jesus Christ? I'm asking you in the quietness of our sanctuary tonight to come to the place of asking, can I say I love Jesus Christ? Or is there something between you and your Savior? Is there an epic failure? Is there a person you have never, that you need to ask for forgiveness from and you haven't yet? Or is it from your Lord? All this in response to his endless love for you. Do you need to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you tonight? You're tired of living this thing, trying to figure it out myself, trying to work out my own penance in a way, trying to run away, trying to hide things, whatever it might be. Do you need to ask someone else to forgive you tonight? We sang a song a little while ago that just caught me, Pastor Jeff. 100 billion failures disappear. He wants to do that in this church tonight. We're done. I'm done at least. You will continue. What kind of church will this be? What kind of people will you be? What will your family say about you? Are there people that you need to come into contact with there is no other way they'll ever get a chance to know Jesus Christ except through you and your connections with them? Is that not scary? That scares me. Do I miss it? Is there someone I need to come into contact with where I might be the only way, the only Christ they ever know? Our altars are open again tonight. He wants to speak life. He wants to offer you an eye abundance tonight. Are you open to that tonight? Do you love Jesus Christ? He's asking you. Put your name in the place for Peter. Do you love me? Earlier in the week, we were asking, who do you say that I am? And our life had to show the answer. Tonight, he's asking, do you love me? Can you say yes to Jesus? And can you give him your life tonight?